Sandwich Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Thursday evening, the 7th of May, 1987, en route to home of Ron and Gwen Snyder at Kenmore for the series of addresses given by guest speaker Mr. Bill Thorburn from Victoria.
Well, good to be with you again and to continue on some of the sections that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians. Last night we had a look at chapter 12, and tonight I hope that we'll be able to move through fairly quickly into 13 and even parts of 14. It's a fair proposition to get the whole lot together. Let's reflect a little bit to where we were last night, remembering again the Christians at Corinth and the state that they found themselves in, the condition of the church. We must assume that not all of them were off the deep end. I think there must have been a core of stability there, obviously, but there certainly were a lot who were in real difficulty, many of them very carnal people, very confused. And as we got into chapter 12, he was reminding them about the spiritual gifts or the spiritual things they wanted to talk about, they wanted clarification of. They were having difficulties with the spiritual things. And he moved into the area of gifts, which they all had. We know in the beginning of the letter, he reminded them of all of the spiritual gifts that were theirs. He reminded them also how they had been led astray by the dumb idols that they had worshipped in the early days. And we do know from contemporary history that the worship of those idols included not only immorality but ecstatic speech, where they babbled away and gave all sorts of unusual signs that they were spiritual people filled with power from the deity that they worshipped. And he goes on from there to sort them out into the area of gift, different gifts being complementary, not all having the one gift. It's an impossibility, reminding them that they are a body and that they need to understand that, appreciate their part in the body and fulfill the role that they should. And of course the application comes back to us as the church, and we were looking at that last night. Everyone at Kenmore belongs to the body of Christ at Kenmore, and every one of you at Kenmore makes up that body, and you've got a vital contribution to make. We're saying we need to understand our part, and we need to appreciate each other's part, and particularly encourage each other to develop the gifts that God has graciously given to us. Not to be worrying about what one has got, what somebody else has got, but concerned about what we have got and how we should exercise it. That is the real issue. And so we did work our way through there. And then we left it at the end, and the build-up was, having spoken about the different gifts and the blessings they are, he goes on and says, now look, I want to show you that which is more important than anything else I've been talking about. I now want to talk to you about that which every believer should be exercising. And we get into this passage, which we often have taken out of context and then shared as being one of the classic segments of biblical literature, which it is. It's a beautiful portion, isn't it? The love segment of chapter 13. I use it frequently in weddings. I introduce it by saying, and we'll read a definition of love, God's definition of love. And particularly for non-believers, it lays them back a little bit to think that God would be so clear about what love is. But we've got to throw it right back tonight where we find it. I said last night, I repeat again tonight, that chapters 12, 13 and 14 should always be looked at together. Whenever you are discussing segments of these chapters, be prepared to read them right through afresh, because it's when you take things out of the setting here, you will find you'll come up with a different interpretation of it. Now, as we move into chapter 13, Paul puts a proposition to the Christians at Corinth a hypothetical situation he presents to them. And the structure of the Greek language says this very, very clearly. He is saying, if it were possible, if I could really do this, if I could speak in the languages, and remember, we are using consistently the word language, because that is what it means. The word tongue means language, and it's used in that sense. And that's the only way you can understand it. That's how it's written in, and that's how it must flow through. If I could, if it were possible for me to speak in the languages of men and the languages of angels, if I could. Now, people have read this and said, okay, here we've got an angelic tongue, an angelic language, which we speak in. Well, that's a lovely thought, I know, but it's not a biblical thought. Have you ever considered the languages that angels have used to speak in? What language have angels used to communicate to mankind? The angel of the Lord came and what did he say? Have you got any recollection of angels talking to mankind? How did he speak to them?
Spoke to Abraham.
Yes.
In
his native tongue. How about to New Testament times? Any angels appearing to anybody?
The shepherds.
Joseph scored?
Mary.
Yeah. And how was it recorded? He spoke to me in an angelic tongue, which I didn't understand and had to get an interpreter in to translate it. Joseph Smith did that. What did he come up with? In the book of Moroni. And you see what we're on about? The angels communicated in clear language of the people that they spoke to. And folk have tried to say that it's a heavenly language, but that's really trying to push the text into something it does not say. It is a language. But he said, if I could do it, if it were possible for me to speak a language of angels and a language of men, but I didn't have love, it would be totally useless. That's really what he's on about. He's trying to run this hyperbole here of hypothetical material to really make people understand what he's really getting at. No matter what I did, and it's obvious as you read this through that they were having difficulty with the Christians at Corinth going back into their ecstatic utterances of their pagan days, trying to have some sort of demonstration of those who did have the gift of language. And so they thought, this is great, we will also have our own language, but they went off into this ecstatic utterance. And so he's trying to pull them together and say, look, it doesn't matter, even if you could do that and even do better, it is meaningless. It is meaningless without love. So that's how that is put. Let's read it through and see how it comes out. If I speak in the languages of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. It's a very clear comment to say that over and above any spiritual gift that anybody would have, over and above all of those things, love is an absolute essential. Without love, anything else that you're going to do is useless. That's very clear, very plain. And it is the same in every sphere of Christian ministry that we would ever enter into. Unless we are exercising love in it, what we are doing is useless. When I was living at Morwell, I had contact with quite a number of farmers. I still do where I am at Warrigal. But there was one man who I always appreciated, a very practical man, and we were discussing this passage one day. And here is a farmer's rendering of the passage. And he said, well, as I understand it, he said, if I haven't got love, I may as well bag my head. Potato bag, I assume, too. that is how he saw it. And that's true. I could talk and talk until the cows come home, but without love, I'd may as well bag my head. Now, no matter what we're going to do in our Christian lives, if we are not motivated by love and extend love, we're wasting our time. Remember what we've been saying about try and get alongside one another, and if things are wrong, that we will try and put it right. As soon as we know, we will approach the person. How do we approach them? Motivated by love and in love. See how critical it is? If we're going to encourage somebody in the faith, how are we going to do it? It's because of love. If we're going to reach anyone for Christ, it's going to be because of love. How are we going to put up with a person who is obnoxious? Because we will exercise love. See how critical it is. And without it, we do nothing. Now, with that in mind, he starts to talk about what love is. And I believe last time I was with you, we worked a little bit through the love issue. And I will say again that people have great misunderstandings of love. Most people today believe that love is a feeling. Because when we're in love, we feel good, you see. That's the thought. Love is not a feeling. Love is a commitment. It really is. It's a commitment to another person's welfare and well-being. Feelings will run with it, but that is the result of it. And it depends who it is you're being loving to. So we need to exercise love. It's a love commitment, and particularly the agape love is this sacrificial, self-giving love. But look at the definition of it here, and let's see how it runs with our understanding of love. It tells us that love is patient. Think it through and ask yourself, as I ask myself the question, when I say that I love, am I exercising patience? Well, we can love for a little bit, but for how long? Don't we run short of patience when people don't respond the way that we want? And if we're waiting for that response, it's not agape love that we're exercising. It's a narcissistic love, because we're only going to be nice for what we can get back. So we're not loving as God wants us to. Love is patient, and it is kind. Think it through. We know what kindness is. Love does not envy, and it does not boast. Oh, look at me, look what I've got. No, it doesn't do that at all. It is not proud. It doesn't put others down as it puts itself up. It is not rude, and it is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. What would be another way of saying it keeps no record of wrongs? Love is forgiving, because when we forgive, we let go and we never hold against the person that issue that was at stake. We don't hold any record of wrongs. See how powerful love is? Love, you see, is very forgiving. Love does not delight in evil. This is one of the real challenging aspects of love that I get caught on every now and again, and I have to check myself. Have you ever had the feeling or thought, when something happens, that serves them right? You know the feeling? Well, we're not being loving then. You see? It's very easy. I often see things happen. So, well, they deserved it. That's perhaps down one end of the scale. The other end of the scale is when people really want something bad to happen to another person. That's the extreme end of it. And we wouldn't really want that, but it's easy to think that sometimes. And then, we can deal with certain issues. They've got what they've deserved. Where's the heart of love in that? Oh, how sad that they've had to get into that situation. We need to develop a real heart of love for people. And if it is that we get challenged on these things, we've got to say, yes, Lord, I need to grow in my understanding of love. I need to have your heart toward people. So we need to check our reactions here. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. And again, that's understandable. Love always protects. The word that's used there is the word that they use for a covering, like a roof. You know, we took the roof off tonight. What could we expect? I dare say a possibility of a little bit of rain and a bit of coal. See how the roof is protecting us? We're under the care now, aren't we, of the roof? And that's the sort of comment that that word would bring to us. It's a protection, it's a covering. And when we love, we do protect. And we can identify that in many ways with those who are close to us. You think of those who are, you know, the immediate people that you love. Are you inclined to protect them? Oh, yes. What about those further out in the fringes? And there are times when we can be protective. It might be protection in word. We may hear things that could be detrimental to a person, and we seek to protect them. We act in a Christ-like way. Instead of running with things, and there again we're back into the area of listening to wrong things. And if we listen to wrong things, we enter into the gossip issue, and that's wrong. But no, we would seek to protect. Well, just hold a moment. I wonder if you've got your facts straight. It'd be better to talk to the person themselves. We're protecting. See what love does? If we are people who are going to be people of the book, if we're going to be people who are followers of Christ, we're going to protect. Love always trusts. I think some versions say that it's faithful. Is that right? Love is faithful. Some have that. We're able to trust others and also to be trusted. Love always hopes, and it always perseveres. It keeps going. And verse 8, depending on your rendering, this version says very, very correctly, love never fails. And I'm so encouraged by that. And I've shared this with many people who have had difficult times, not knowing how to relate to people, dealing with difficult people. And my encouragement is, continue to love them. Show that love of Christ. Show them that love that God showed to you, how that he loved you when you didn't deserve it. Keep it up. Keep giving of it, because the promise of God's word is that it will never fail. You know, it says love never ends. It's got the idea of being eternal, but it will always work. And we need that ongoing love commitment. So he's saying, no matter what you're doing, no matter what you think you've got, you might be the best person at telling the mysteries of God. You might be the person who can actually make a mountain go like that. But if you haven't got love, you're wasting your time. You're achieving nothing, because you'll go off into a tangent and you'll think you're a great person when in fact you're nothing at all. All you're doing is using something that somebody's given you. Learn to love, and then all gifts will be gifts that are blessed and are being used. Now, love never fails. It will never end. It will always work. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Now, the prophecy and the knowledge really will act in the same way, while in the international version here, it is translated in two different phrases. The Greek is one and the same. They will come to pass away. That's really what it's saying. Both of them will. And that may be a little bit tricky to understand. Tongues, languages, the gift of languages, and that's the context in which it is being used here. This gift of languages, it will stop of its own account. It will come to a stage when there's no more use for it. The others will gradually run out. Now, of course, the thing is, when does that take place? Is it possible? Is it really possible for prophecy to end? Prophecy is the proclamation of God's word, the declaration of it. Not always does it pertain to future events. In fact, primarily, it relates to the declaration of God's word, and in some situations, that declaration contains future events. Yes, there is a time when we no longer have any new prophecy at all. Does anybody have a prophecy that's not revealed here in the Word of God? The prophecies of the Word of God are still relevant, but anyone got a new one? Well, some prophecies really have ceased then, haven't they, in that sense? We've got the revealed Word of God. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that. When it comes to knowledge, when will knowledge end? Knowledge will never end. We've got to understand it in this sense. This is the knowledge that God gives. Do we have any further knowledge from God other than what's recorded here in the Word of God? We must remember that when this was being written, the early Christians did not have the canon of Scripture. And men were gifted to bring the word of knowledge to those around about them. They needed it. They were spiritually gifted to do it. But does anybody today come up with a word of knowledge that is not here in the Word of God? Now, some people will come up with issues that relate around about today, but it does not supersede the revelation of the Word of God. So in that sense, you see, knowledge, yes, will come to an end. We're always learning things, but not in the sense that we're talking about. So these things are going to happen. And remember, he's been talking about spiritual gifts. And he's saying, look, these things are going to end one day, but love will never end. It will keep going. That's how we've got to understand what he's getting through to us. Let's pick up the really important issues. You can pick whatever spiritual gift you want, sooner or later, of no effect, but love will keep going. So what should we be pursuing? Every one of us should be pursuing that which is greater, and that's the issue of love. Okay, for we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. There's been a lot of discussion on what the perfection is. Many people have said it's the Word of God. Many have said it is the rapture when Christ comes, and plenty of other areas. It does appear that it has to be something that is more inanimate, because it's used in the neuter gender. If it was Christ, there would be masculine used here, but it's not. And some of the scholars whom I appreciate for their commitment to the Word of God talk about it being the eternal state. The suggestion is that during the millennium there will be prophecy. Mm-hmm. There will be other prophecies given then. So there will be a renewing of prophecy and knowledge. But when the eternal state comes, then all these things will have been finished with. It's an interesting thing. Many have said, well, when we are face to face with Christ, of course, that's fine, and I'll accept that things will change, and from our point of view, that will be done away. But from the point of view of the whole world, when the eternal state is there, when a believer dies and goes to be with the Lord, yes, all of these things have changed because they see him face to face. So you can choose which you will there. It's not going to be super critical, I don't think, at this point in time. But there are some of your options, and I favour at this stage, myself, the eternal state. Okay, verse 11. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish things or childish ways behind me. Every time I see an adult picking up children's toys, I think of this verse here. You think about it, how many adults put away childish things as they pick up after the children? When we consider again some of the things that Paul has been saying here, on several occasions he's been talking about children or about believers being babes. And these Christians at Corinth were acting in very immature ways. And he said, a lot of things you've been doing have been very childish, and you've got to grow up. And this section here begins now to move in 13 into 14, very much with this language issue, which obviously was a real problem that they had. And undoubtedly he's in referring to this, and the inference is that while you're into this, you are being immature and you need to grow up. And I think that's very true. They've been dealing with childish things. Let's mature. Now we see but a poor reflection. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall be fully known, even as I am fully known. We will grow up, and then we will be able to act truthfully. And really, the reflection, of course, has a bearing because of the craftsmen in Corinth who made mirrors. Their mirrors were not like our mirrors. They seemed to be slightly ripply and were giving poor reflections. And these people were not really reflecting the character of Christ. But there would be a time when that would happen correctly, when we see him face to face, of course. But there is a need to grow up and to reflect the image of Christ, not being childish. Now, these three remain. Here are the good things that are going to be around: faith, hope, and love. Oh yes, they'll be around, but out of them, the greatest is love. So he's highlighted, hasn't he, very, very clearly, the need for love with all spiritual gifts. And so he started off the chapter saying, okay, I want to show you the most excellent way, it's love. And he's at the end of this chapter now saying, okay, the greatest thing is love. And we move into chapter 14 and he says, follow the way of love eagerly. And so he's still reinforcing it. In our thinking, we need to take the chapter breaks out so that we can flow through. Remember that chapter and verse division has not been inspired. They've been put there for reference purposes only, and sometimes not in the right spots. And so we move straight on now into the rest of this, recognizing that great emphasis has been, no matter what you're going to do, unless love is your motivation, you're wasting your time. So follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. It's important that you want to possess and to use spiritual gifts. We already know. We already know that the Lord gives gifts. It's his choice, especially the gift of prophecy. That's the one where you can build people up, where you can proclaim the word of God. For anyone who speaks in a language does not speak to men, but to God. And now he's really having another go at these people who are into this matter of language or ecstatic utterance. And people misinterpret this here. For anyone who speaks in a language does not speak to men, but to God. And they're saying, well, God gives us a special language. Now, where is our intelligence? Does God need us to have a special language to speak to him in? Does that make sense? Of course it doesn't. He's given us known languages, and God knows all. Why a special language? And he's almost being a little sarcastic in here. For anyone who speaks in a language does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. If you're standing there speaking into a language that no one else knows, the only person who knows is God. That's all. God knows everything. What's the value of what you're doing? And this is what he's getting at as he goes through. Let's follow it a little bit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a language edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Now, what is the purpose of a gift? Can you remember from last night? For what reason have gifts been given? To edify the church. If somebody's there speaking in a language, the only one who's feeling good about it is the person who's doing it. But if somebody prophesies and teaches and gives the word of God, who's being helped? The whole church. And so for somebody to stand up there and talk in a language that nobody knows, it's useless. If somebody came in here and spoke in Swahili, how many of us would understand him? I wouldn't. I'd have no idea. So that's nice of you to be here, but what are we on about? See how wasted it is. Would God understand what he was saying? Of course he would. And the guy himself would know. If somebody's been given the gift of languages, well, he knows he's on about something, but it doesn't do any good. Paul now says, look, in verse 5, I would like every one of you to speak in languages. It'd be great if you could speak languages, wouldn't it? How many languages do you speak? And how many are bilingual here? Any bilingual or multilingual? Who can speak a second language? I don't see one hand at the moment. Boy, I'd love to see you speaking in languages. I really would. Would you like to speak in languages? I mean, no, I'd love to have a second language. I'd love to have a third language. I haven't got it. But can you see what Paul's saying? Look, it'd be great if you could speak languages. There's nothing wrong in speaking languages. But if we take this and start thinking, oh, I'd love you to speak in ecstatic utterance, would we? Would you like to stand up and gibber? What's the benefit of that? See, that makes no sense. If it is an ecstatic utterance, it wouldn't make any sense. But when you realize that it's a bona fide language he's talking about, the scripture is abundantly clear. Oh, it'd be great if you could speak in languages, but rather, he says, and that's where we've got to follow through here, oh, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in languages, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now, I do not know whether those who had the gift of languages knew what they were saying. I don't know. I've tried to work. How does it work through? Those who heard them certainly did, and you can go back to Acts 2 on that. But was it that the person had the message that he wanted to present within his mind, and as he spoke with the language that he hadn't learned, and therefore the language that he was speaking was conveying the message he was thinking? I'm assuming that that's more likely to be the case. I don't know, and if anyone can enlighten me on that, I really would like to know. But God miraculously gave them a gift of speaking in languages. So the person could have known, but the one certainly who listened knew. And so unless he interprets, I would take from that my suggestion could be right. If he spoke in a language, let's say there were some people of that linguistic trait there, and he exercised the gift, and let's say it was a 50-3 breakup. There were three who understood this language, and all the rest would speak the language of the native language of the person using the gift. And then he said, well, look, this is what I've said to them. He would then be interpreting what he had said, wouldn't he? And that would make sense. Unless he did that, you'd be wasting your time. Nobody is helped, but if he stood up and preached the message, the bulk would be helped. Now, the four characters who were there who didn't know the language, they wouldn't be. But when you speak a language in a group of people who don't know the language, waste our time. So if I could go off into Swahili tonight, we would sit here and you'd be very gracious and nod your heads as you dozed off, I suppose, but we would not profit one little bit. But if we proclaim the word, we say, yeah, great, I hear God. So that's what he's on about. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in languages, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Now, that's why you didn't let me play the piano tonight. See, I could have got up there and thumped away and you would not have been able to sing anything, because there would have been no distinction in notes. I don't know them. And no value. Can you see the clear illustration that he's coming through with? And again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. unless you speak intelligible words with your language, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking to the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. Now, note that. That's critical. The Authorized Version often it puts unknown language. There is no such thing as an unknown language. Otherwise, it's not a language. Every language must be known. Now, the translators put that in there, that the word in italics, to help people understand that it was a language that the people didn't know, not an unknown language. It was not a mystery language that nobody knew anything about. It was a language that the people didn't know. Every language has meaning, and without meaning, it is useless. It is only babble and no good for any communication at all. Verse 11, if then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. And so it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. Purpose of gifts, to build up the church. Remember I said the other day, the only real evidence of spiritual ministry is it building up? Is it building? Are people growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ? And the exercise of spiritual gift will build up. And so he said, here you are, you're carrying it on. Some of you are running into this old ecstatic babbling that you used to do before you came to Christ when you were worshipping idols, and you've got to give that away. For this reason, a man who speaks in a language should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a language, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. Okay, as I say, every time you open your mouth, make sure you've engaged your mind. Put your mind in gear. Know what you're on about. If you don't know what you're on about, you have no idea what you're doing, what you're saying, what you're thinking. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. And again, if somebody was in here, and I don't know why I'm picking on Swahili tonight, but it's the best one that we've got at the moment, and if somebody got up and prayed, where would you say amen? There. What would we be saying amen about? And it'd be a bit dicey, wouldn't it? I have been in a service where a person who spoke another language was there. He had a grasp of English. He could hear it, but he couldn't speak it. He responded. He could hear the praise, and he got up. And we didn't know what to say or do. It looked like he was all right, you know, and he looked like he was happy. And I think people graciously said amen too, but had no idea of what he prayed. He could have been praying something that was way out. We wouldn't have known, would we? So we've got to be able to communicate. And Babel is not on. This is not talking of Babel. It's talking of languages. Now look at what Paul says here. Verse 18, I thank God that I speak in languages more than all of you. We know that Paul was multilingual without any spiritual gift. And I will assume here that he has exercised also a spiritual gift of languages. Because in its context, he said, I've got languages more than any of you. And I'm thankful to God. But again, in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a language. Okay, concept that you would be getting as we read this through from the gift of languages? What is his instruction? What is his encouragement to the Christians at Corinth about the gift of languages? What's he saying to them? What's the overall inference so far? It's a good thing. Keep it going, guys. Really, come on, work on it. Is that what's
bad? We can communicate intelligently.
Yeah.
And build up the assembly.
Yes. What's he saying about this gift of languages?
I think he's saying it's not worth very much.
Yeah, he's putting the brakes on, isn't he? Got the idea? He's really saying, whoo, he's not promoting them. Far from it. But again, we could take out an odd verse here, like, I want you all to speak in languages. Paul says, I'm glad I speak in languages. I see that. But he's not saying that in the passage, is he? He's not at all. He's identifying, look, I want to see you exercise your spiritual gifts. I really do, but hey, go for the better ones. And as I suggested last night, God gifts many people with more than one gift. And go for the ones that are really going to build up. Now, verse 20, and now here's where I want you to lock in for a few moments, because this is one of the most important sections of this whole chapter. Brothers, stop thinking like children. There it is again, this thought of children. You've been carrying on like little ones. In regard to evil, you can be children. And you know the understanding of that, don't you? We often say, innocent as child. They're not aware of the evils. They're not into the evils. And so, look, when I say stop thinking like children, the exception is in relation to evil. Just be like a child with evil. Have nothing to do with it. And that's what he means here. But listen, in your thinking, be adults. I address you right now as grown people. Now, catch on to this very carefully and look at his argument right now. All right, in the law, it is written. Now, are you thinking like mature adults? That's what he's on about. And let all of us now put on our thinking caps. We've gone from children, and we're now adults. In the law, it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. But even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Therefore, depending on your versions, the International says tongues then, but therefore, in the light of what I have just said, tongues then are a sign. Now, here is the one passage in Scripture that tells us the purpose and reason of languages. Okay? Therefore, languages, the gift of languages, are a sign. They are a sign gift. I have asked many people who practice what they claim to be languages. I would believe everyone I've spoken to thus far has been practicing ecstatic utterance, not a bona fide language, and I have reservation in sharing with them, but again, what they're on about. I've said, can you please tell me what the purpose of your language is? I have never, ever been given a biblical answer. It's a language I've got to communicate with God. It's a prayer tongue that I have. And these are the sorts of... And these people are very, very genuine. They really believe this to be the case. But I never find anything in Scripture about a special language to pray to God in. Oh, we can go back to this one of languages of angels, but that doesn't hold any water grammatically. I think of when the disciples said to the Lord Jesus, "Oh Lord, will you teach us to pray?" They'd observed him praying. "Lord, will you teach us to pray?" What an opportunity the Saviour had to say to the disciples, "All right, men, there is a special prayer language, and I'll tell you all about it." But what did he do? He introduced them to a very personal relationship to God. And that was an outstanding thing that took place. Remember, these men were Jewish, and their concept of God was the great, holy Jehovah, the great Elohim, whom they only approached once a year in reality, when only the high priest once a year would go into the holiest of holies. And the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, "All right, this is how you speak to God. You start off by saying, 'Our Father.' You get to realize that He is your Heavenly Father." Must have blown their minds. The great Holy One, the Great I Am, is now my Father. And he taught them how to pray. He didn't teach them a new language. If there was a prayer language, I'm sure Jesus would have introduced it there. That's not being harsh, is it? I think it's being realistic. And so he's, okay, what are we getting at here? Tongues then are a sign. A sign gift. A sign for a purpose. And a sign always has a purpose. If there are road signs down there, they're for a purpose. You just don't put up a blank sign. Or you don't see a signpost up which just has sign on it. It's got to be a sign for a purpose. And this is explained here. He says, therefore, in relation to what I've just quoted to you, tongues are a sign. Are you adult in your thinking? Can you work out what it's all about? And he goes on to talk a bit more about it. Therefore, you see, languages are a sign not for believers. Who are the believers? The believers are Christians, of course. They are languages aren't for believers. And when you read that, you say, well, what in the world is going on today with many people? They're not for believers, but they are for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, okay, the proclamation of the word of God is for believers, but not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in languages, and some who do not understand, or as some translations put it, unbelievers or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Now let me run a little bit of logic here with you. See if you can follow. In verse 22, it's saying that the language sign is for whom? Unbelievers. Okay, and so when we get down into the end of verse 23, if unbelievers come in and they see you going to into languages, what will they say? You're mad. Therefore, languages are a sign to the unbelievers that you're mad. That doesn't make sense, really, does it? But that's what it says on face value. Do you understand what I'm saying? According to that, it's a sign to the unbeliever that those practices. If a man. Well, that doesn't prove a great deal, does it? And we run into trouble. Okay. Let's go back a bit and see if we can run it through. This passage that he is quoted from is taken from Isaiah, chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. God was judging the nation of Israel through the Assyrians who had come from Babylon. Israel had been disobedient to God, and God had, on other occasions, brought in foreign nations to chastise them, to judge them. He brought them in, and the prophecy was, all right, you are disobedient to me. Therefore, men of strange languages, tongues, languages, same thing again, they will come in. I will speak to you through these foreigners, and when I bring them in, you will know that you are under judgment. So to the Jewish mind, when people of foreign language came in, they were under the judgment of God. And that's exactly what the case was. For example, let's see, in Deuteronomy 28, we'll see if this is a consistent thing in Scripture. Deuteronomy 28, verse 49. 28, verse 49 of Deuteronomy. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand, a fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young. They will devour the young of your livestock and the crops of your land until you are destroyed. They will leave you no grain, new wine or oil, or any calves of your herds or lambs of your flock until you are ruined. They will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. They will besiege all the cities throughout the land the Lord your God gave you. And Israel, you see, is under judgment of God, and he brings in foreign nations to do it. Jeremiah 5, you'll see that a similar thing being relayed to Israel again. Jeremiah 5, and we'll pick it up in verse 15. O house of Israel, declares the Lord, I am bringing a distant nation against you, an ancient and enduring nation, a people whose language you do not know, whose speech you do not understand. Their quivers are like an open grave. All of them are mighty warriors. They will devour your harvests and food, devour your sons and daughters. They will devour your flocks and your herds, devour your vines and fig trees. With the sword they will destroy the fortified cities in which you trust. Under the judgment of God. And the nation of Israel knew it. Whenever foreign people came in, they knew they were under the judgment of God. Let me read this through with you again and see if you catch on what's happening here. Verse 22, languages, I'll start back in verse 21. In the law it is written, through men of strange languages and through people, through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. But even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Languages then are a sign not for believers, but for the unbelieving Jew. The unbelieving Jew. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for the unbelieving Jew. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in languages and some who do not understand and now or come in and unbelievers come in. Now these unbelievers, it's a different word, and these are the heathen unbelievers. Okay, they come in, they will say that you're out of your mind. There's two different words being used here. But if an unbeliever or someone, an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. And that first lot of unbelievers, the word there, the first lot of unbelievers refers back to this previous passage, the unbelieving Jew. Remember what's happened? See, Israel had rejected Messiah out of favor. What happened on the day of Pentecost? They heard the word of God in their languages. They were under tremendous conviction. God speaking to them through the different languages. And they refer back to the prophet of Joel. Here, Paul now refers back to the prophet Isaiah. He said, can you see the purpose of languages? It's a conviction amongst the people of Israel who do not believe the gospel. Makes sense. It means absolutely nothing to the Gentile. The Gentile comes in and hears them all going off in language and say, so what? But when the unbelieving Jew hears the word of God in languages that's not his, deep conviction, because the whole history of Israel is there. And they'd been taught over and over again how that God had come in and punished them because of their disobedience through the tongues, the languages of foreign people. There's the purpose of the gift of languages. And we evaluate our current situation today, and the big question that comes to our mind, well, what's going on? There are so many lovely, godly folk involved. What's the answers? Well, that's another story, I'm sure. But there, I believe, is the biblical position on the gift of languages and the purpose of it. Tongues, therefore, you see, therefore, in the light of that, they are a sign to the nation of Israel. Is it possible that it could be today that that's the case? I believe with the written word of God, that's our authority today. God in his grace is unlimited, of course, and he can choose to do what he wants. But if it's going to be a biblical situation, I do believe there's a lot of restrictions placed on it further on in the rest of this letter, in the rest of this chapter, of how they were to limit, because they were going overboard with their languages issue. And he brings them right back so that there's at least some time constraint. But unless there were informed Jewish people around, the gift of languages is meaningless. Now, if we're wanting it to be a sign gift to the world, to the Gentile world, that we've got spiritual power, doesn't add up. It doesn't say that it's a sign gift for spiritual power at all. If you're wanting to do something spectacular, now we get back to the ecstatic utterance and the witch doctor type of situation. And that's not the way God has done. He stops that. He doesn't promote it. And, okay, I would carefully and humbly, and I don't say this judgmentally at all, I don't think a lot of people understand the Word of God on the issue. And Paul was addressing people who were practicing this very effectively at Corinth. He was saying, back off, fellows, grow up, and go for the better things. And I think if you find people are very committed to this, that we need to be committed to them in love. Don't attack them on their position, but help to teach them the Word of God and help to grow them in their faith. I think that's the best way to go. I think that's what God would have us do. Let's not be judgmental on them. That's not our position. We're not here as judges, are we? We are to evaluate the facts. We're to get good information and act on that, but not to condemn. We have never been given that role or responsibility to condemn. Okay, the rest of the chapter goes on to deal with limiting the actual exercise of this language issue, recognizing that whenever a language is being used, a gift language, there must be interpretation, limiting it down to two at the most, three, and one at a time. Okay, see, they must have been jumping up, there must have been dozens of them. And they must have been letting it go all the time. Wasn't good. He said, not at all, you just don't do it that way. And he goes on a little further down here in verse, he's saying, be orderly in what you do. Verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. And there must have been some people saying, I couldn't do anything about it because the spirit took over control and I had to let it go. He says, listen carefully. The spirits of the prophets are in control. And if anything controls you, it's not the Spirit of God. What's part of the fruit of the Spirit? Self-control. And if anybody is being controlled by something other than themselves, that's dangerous. It sounds demonic. Because that's what the demons do. You read of the demons Jesus cast out in the Gospels. What did the demons do? Convulsed them and threw them around. They're out of control. And he's saying, you guys are in control. And if anyone says they're not in control, that's a big, big warning sign. Fair enough? Clear, isn't it?
Is it right to view such people as being possessed?
Well,
I mean, for the moment.
Well, there's three possibilities. I know this is going on tape, and you know, it's always very awkward because you never know who's going to get hold of material. I don't want to offend and upset people, but I think it's a fair situation to say that there are three possibilities in these areas. Three possibilities: a person has the genuine bona fide gift. Two, and I think now of the language issue or this ecstatic utterance. Two, it is a self-induced condition. Three, it is demonic. Now there are your three choices. I don't know of any other area that would fit in. And it would depend on the individual situation. I think it would be quite wrong to just say it is all demonic. I don't think that's true. But there are times, yes, many times, in fact, where people have been seduced by the demonic spirits that are around, and there's plenty of evidence to back that up. And it's been very sad. I have yet to see the bona fide situation, and most, in fact, all that I've spoken to, I think, come into the second category of an induced situation. And again, this is just what I've experienced as I've met and I've spoken with people, and I've asked them, how did you actually receive this gift? How did you come to get hold of it? And these are the ways that people have told me that I was encouraged to repeat certain phrases, and then the gift came. I spoke to some people who were being very coerced, and they said, well, we had people either side of us really pushing words into our ears and getting us, when I say pushing into their ears, they were speaking them into their ears and asking to repeat it and keep saying it. Again, this repetitive nature. And they actually, in one case, were given tongue-loosening exercises to assist the Holy Spirit in his ministry. They were the words verbatim. I've memorized them carefully. Unusual. And they had to repeat. And the words they were given were words like dibble, dabble, double, dooble. Keep saying that over and over again. See, I could easily get every one of you here tonight to speak with an ecstatic utterance, a babble. You would be out of control, but I could get you to do it, and I could get you to do it within 5 minutes. So what does that prove? Not a thing. Not a thing. See, most of it is like a willing loss of control of the tongue. Ever been tongue-tied? Sometimes you get a little bit excited, I do it, and you find that you've run words in together. Now, there is an accidental loss of control of the tongue. If I slow down, I will speak clearly, I will enunciate every word as it should be. But if I start to speed up a little bit, I'll start to run them in a bit. And if I get excited, off it goes. Now, if you willingly put yourself in the situation of losing control, you are then out of control of that member of your body. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Self-control. I can tell you a number of situations that have taken place, and I'd rather not put it on tape, because, again, people can run wild with things, and I think it always needs to be shared in a responsible group of people, and I view you as a responsible group of people, and when we finish with the tape, sorry about that, Des, if you're interested, I'll tell you a few things there which really will confirm the seriousness of the case. Now, I know, as I say this, I know a lot of people who practice there, and they use the word tongue speaking. Lovely people. They love the Lord, and they're very keen for him and do a great work for him. And I'm not opposed to them or whatever. But I have a difference of opinion on this issue, and I've discussed it with these people, and we've had to agree to disagree on it. I'm just sharing with you the position I see that the Scripture teaches, and that's the position I hold. And when I see some of these other things, I don't want to talk myself into a gift. See, remember what we looked at last night? The mere fact that somebody would say, this is what you've got to do, and this is what every believer should do, is wrong. I can't say that any more clearly, because the Word of God says it. Does every body, or is a body made up purely of the tongue? Ludicrous. Could you imagine a great big tongue flapping around? It's nonsensical. And that was the illustration that Paul used. Some had been given the gift of languages, but not all. And then we see, hey, look, it's the lesser of all the gifts, and it's one that's going to sort of stop anyway. So go for the ones that are going to be profitable. And to see the incredible emphasis on it, as if it is the be-all and end-all of spirituality, it's taking it right out of the biblical context. And so I say, there is a wrong interpretation here. Something is not right. And I have a deep concern for the people who are involved in it. But we do a lot of damage by trying to say that they're bad people. And I don't think that's wise. I don't think that's exercising love, is it? See how we've got to be wise? How we can, you know, we could lose any hope of helping or encouraging folk because of a wrong attitude. Yes, there are some who certainly display real evidences of demonic possession and do a lot of harm. Some of them come up with even almost the miraculous type of sign, but that doesn't impress me at all, because the Lord warned us about that, that there would be those who would deceive. Here we've got the situation of being under control, and verse 33 goes on to say that God is not a God of disorder but of peace. Then it goes on to have something to say about the ladies there, and obviously again the ladies were very, very active with this gift. I'm sure of that, because he refers to some of the traditional situations that take place, and they were not only abusing those situations, they obviously were involved in the language situation. So he tries to sort that out, and I know a lot of people have made a lot of things out of this passage just here. Some of the things that they've made out of it, they push a bit hard. There are other passages of Scripture that share some very important principles of relationships within the body. And I know a lot of folk have tried to walk over ladies because of that. We know, of course, that in Christ we are all one and there's total equality. There's no doubt about that. But we also recognize that God has got an order of responsibility within the body, and it's abundantly clear that God has given the responsibility of leadership to the men. It doesn't say that they're superior and that the ladies are inferior, not at all, because we are all equal in Christ. But we must get hold of the principles and apply them directly, and some have run wrongly with that. Yes, men have been given the responsibility of leadership, just as the husband is the head in the home, he likewise is in the church. But he's not to be an ogre who tramples underfoot his equal, which is his woman. And some folk just don't run with that. The thought of submission, that the wife must be submissive to her husband, oh, it's a heavy one to bear. But really, it's a beautiful situation. You see, both husband and wife, in fact, are to be submissive to each other. It's to be able to be serving one another. That's what it means. But doesn't it take away from the area of equality? Do you realize who Jesus is? Do you believe that Jesus is deity, that he is God? Yes, you do. Do you know that Jesus was submissive to the Father? Does that make him less equal than the Father? Of course not. It's a chosen position. So what's the problem? He had a work to do, and he did it, and he honored and glorified God. In the area of leadership in the church, God says, I want you men to be the leaders. And there it is. It's not a matter of equality at all. It's area of responsibility. It's simple. And if we get hold of the right principles, we have no difficulties. Our Christian church today has caught some of the impact of the liberation, the women's liberation movement, and they have been very dishonest with the handling of Scripture. They hate Paul. They say so because he hated women. Not true. Paul didn't. You only have to read what he says about marriage, and we'll be dealing with that over the weekend. And you'll see he had a deep understanding of the uniqueness of marriage. And Peter actually goes off on a lovely tangent for men. And if men think that they can do what they like with their women, they've got another thought coming, haven't they, ladies? Shall I read them a passage? You don't want me to, do you? I remember I'm a husband too. Let's read this out of 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. Let's get that right there, as that very precious partner. And I used the illustration, you know, I'm sure if I was to go to one of your cabinets here, I could, I'm sure there's a beautiful crystal glass up in that cabinet, and if I went out into the kitchen, I'd find a nice solid coffee mug, right? He's there, not using the solid coffee mug, but that very delicate crystal glass. That's the concept. And when he says, you treat your wives with respect as the delicate crystal glass, that weaker vessel, that which is fine and valuable, that needs tender care, and you guys, you make sure you respect them and treat them right as the weaker partner. See, they're partners in the faith, and they are joint heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. And you men, if you aren't treating your wives right, you will not know your prayers being answered, because you're out of line, you're sinning if you're not treating your wives right. So who says that the word of God is not for the ladies? It's been the teaching of Jesus Christ that has elevated the position of womanhood to a position that she's never ever had before. It's the Lord Jesus who liberated the ladies. And he's chosen to bring the ladies to illustrate the uniqueness of his church, because he calls his church his bride. Beautiful, isn't it? But you see, he's got an order. And he says, okay, ladies, don't step out of line, because I haven't built into you that which is needed to take the role I want you in the church and in the family. Okay? And we're not on about that, but that's really where there's a bit of confusion comes in sometimes here. Okay, where do we go from here? If anybody thinks that he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. You can't ignore this teaching. It's there, and if you do, you're ignoring the Lord. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in languages. You see, you can hear what was coming through. Oh, Paul, we've got this difficulty. We've got these people everywhere going off, and we can't do anything. But now he's saying, look, it's a bona fide gift. Because you see, there are Jewish people everywhere. And sure, use it. No problems, but use it in its right sense. So don't forbid it. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. There is. I don't know whether we've got the situation today that warrants the use of that gift. I'm not saying it couldn't happen, but I would like to match it with a biblical qualification for it. I've yet to see that gift of language used as it was here. That's just my perception. Now, I haven't been everywhere, and it may happen someplace, but I think it's something that's taken right out of context, and I think it's being just abused, and yes, it's distracting people. It really is distracting people, and it stops them getting on with the real issues of life. But that's my perspective, and if anyone's offended by that, I'm sorry, that's not my intention. I just want to share what I see in the Word of God. Perhaps we might close off there in a word of prayer, and if you'd like me to just develop what I said a few moments ago, I'm happy to do it. If you don't want me to, that's fine. Okay, and then we might have some questions afterwards. So let's have a moment of prayer together. Heavenly Father, we again give you thanks for your word. We pray that we will look at this afresh ourselves and see if that which is being shared is of yourself. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells us and leads us into all truth. And we pray that your word would be confirmed in our hearts. Lord, if I've shared things here tonight that aren't acceptable to you, and that are things that would be distractive, we would ask that in your grace you would remove those things from our thoughts, so that we will only have that which is going to be profitable, that we'll build ourselves up and be able to build others up. Again, we thank you for gifting us in all different ways. And Lord, we pray that it will be our heart's desire to exercise these gifts, motivated and governed by love. Father, we thank you for this beautiful portion of your word. It's so challenging to us. We pray that we will not only love in word, but we will love in deed also. Help us to gain the full depth of this and to put it into practice, so that people, as they observe us, will know that we are Christ's because of the way that we love one another. So we would ask these things now and pray that he would be glorified as we pray in his name. Amen.
Friday evening, the 8th of May, 1987, under the CYC Camp Burley Heads, for a family weekend with the Canmore Christian Fellowship. Guest speaker being Bill Thorburn from Victoria.
You've got your stopwatches out now, have you? I'll see how I go. I just want to share two verses with you tonight, and I'd like you to think them through. They're difficult verses. Let me read them to you and you'll understand why. In Romans 5:3, it says, "We rejoice in our sufferings." Hear that? We rejoice in our sufferings. And James 1, verses 2 through to 4, basically is saying, consider it pure joy when you face trials. Do you like those? A lot of people don't. I'll repeat them again. We rejoice in our sufferings. Do we? Consider it pure joy when we face trials? I wonder. How can it be that the scriptures could say things like this? It would appear that experience, in fact, demonstrates the opposite. When things are going wrong, we're not happy. When things are difficult and we perhaps even suffer, why, we're not going to rejoice at that. But there's a trap in what I've been saying already. You see, all I've done to you has been read a section of the verse. Always a trap to do that, isn't it? You can make the Bible say anything if you don't read in full context. If we were to read the passage right through, we would begin to find that each of these statements are qualified. And for example, we can see why we should rejoice in our sufferings. Because in Romans 5:3, it tells us that suffering produces perseverance, it produces character and hope, and hope doesn't disappoint us. So in fact, if we go through a time of suffering and we rejoice in the fact that God is going to bring something out of it, we're going to grow, we're going to develop. People don't see that sometimes, but that's true. Saul Zhenitsyn, the man who escaped from Russia, he had the comment that, again, I may have mentioned that Sunday, I'm not too sure if I did. He says that the purpose of life is the maturation of the soul. As we go through experience, therefore it creates a maturing of the soul. In the James 1, it tells us there in relation to trials that we should be joyful about, our trials actually test our faith. And that develops perseverance, and that relates to maturing, and that completes us. So if we have difficult times, we're going to grow through them. Have you ever seen the ad on television where they are advertising spanners? The Sid Crane one. Normally it comes before Father's Day, not Mother's Day. And usually at Christmas time. And you see the machine, a couple of spanners out there, and these great big presses come down, and they put it under tremendous trial and test, and then bang, one breaks. That's how we think God tests us. He takes us not only to the breaking point until bang, that's it. God never ever tests us like that at all. He doesn't take us to a breaking point. But he always says, see, I will show you that it works. If God is going to test us, it's to demonstrate to us that our faith in him really works. Never to show a break, but to show that it works. Do you like that idea? God gives us the opportunity of being able to demonstrate the truth and reality of our faith. What is critical in both of these passages is our attitude toward the things that we face. Everybody sometime in life will face difficult times. How we cope will depend on our approach and our attitude.
There's a tremendous promise taken out of a verse in Hebrews 11:34, and God says this: out of your weakness shall come strength. That's nice, isn't it? Out of your weakness I will bring strength. God's strength, in fact, is made perfect in our weakness. And if we can trust God, have a real faith in him, irrespective of our circumstances, then we're going to see great blessing and development in our lives. Let me tell you a little bit about a man called Viktor Frankl. Some of you may have read some of his books. Viktor Frankl was Jewish. He was in Germany during the last World War, and he was taken captive by the Gestapo. His wife had also been taken away, and this man was a very brilliant scholar, but they wanted to break him. They had him there, stripped him naked. The humiliation is immense. And there they interrogated him. The only thing that he had on him was a wedding ring. And when they spotted that, they demanded that he give that up also. So he had absolutely nothing. And as they took that ring off his finger, he knew that his wife was facing the gas chambers. Can you sort of try and put yourself in the picture? How would you feel under those circumstances? And Viktor Frankl is there having to cope with all this. And the thought came to him: there is one thing that these men cannot take away from me, and that is my freedom of how I will choose to respond to this situation. His freedom of choice could not be taken away from him. He could have cursed them. He could have screamed at them. He could have fallen in a heap on the ground and cried and groaned. But he chose not to. He chose to face them and see it through. He survived the whole Holocaust that was thrown upon his people. He survived it and he won through. He wrote a whole new series in psychiatry. And he added tremendously to man's learning. He survived because he chose how he would respond to the situation. Each one of us, from time to time, will have to choose how we will respond to the circumstances we find ourselves in. In fact, every day we choose how to respond. I wonder if we can fall back on what we were reading earlier in those first couple of verses there. I wonder if we are going to be able to rejoice in the difficult times, because as we see them through, God will mature us. Whether it be sufferings or trials, will we choose right? Our choice. Every day we're going to have that freedom of choice. I wonder if we'll exercise it right. I'd like us to think about that. While we're down here at the camp, you're going to have the opportunity of choosing how you will respond to certain situations. When you're at camp, and particularly when it's raining like this, it's nice to say that in Queensland. I'm on record, you see, raining in Queensland, and it's cold. But they bring extra pressures. We may not have been prepared for some of this. We may have thought that we're going to enjoy the sunshine and the walk on the beach, but we may be confined. How will we respond to the pressure situations? How about when there's dishes to be done and somebody's walked off and we've got them? How will we choose to respond? Every time we have a choice. Aha. And if we choose to honour God in what we're going to do, we'll be blessed in our own soul and we'll grow through it. Let's remember, we can turn the deep times into times of growth and blessing. We can turn anything into an act of worship as we choose to honour God in it. Okay, I think I've broken the record and done that in 8 minutes. Perhaps I'm thirsty and need a cup of tea, I don't know. But that's a good start to the weekend. I won't guarantee it'll happen all the time. But I hope that you'll hang on to that thought and remember you have got the freedom to choose how you're going to respond and react in any given circumstance. Let's have a moment of prayer. Lord, thank you for the freedom that you do give us in so many ways. But as human beings with free wills, we know we have choice. We thank you, Lord, that we've learned to love you and have chosen to commit our lives to you and seek to live for you. And we pray that as we live each day, the choices that we make in our behaviour, in our responses, will be choices that will bring glory to Jesus Christ. As we have this opportunity of fellowship over this weekend, we pray, Lord, that we will be committed to build into each other's lives, that we will seek to encourage and help one another in our faith, and that we will be the richer for being here, for sharing together. We thank you, Lord, for the supper that's provided, and pray that as we share in it, that you would bless us and that we would honour you. As we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.